Good afternoon. It's good to be with you again. We came up this morning from, or this afternoon from Bucyrus, where we were this morning. We're thankful for the safe trip over this afternoon. How many of you were here, it would have been 23 years ago in the church? Okay, there's several. It's probably more than a lot of our churches, but this church, I believe, has supported us almost the entire time I've been in missions. It took me 4 years. You that have been here will remember this. It took me 4 years to do deputation, 2 years for me, and then I got married right in the middle of deputation. So then I always went around to churches and said, now I'm trying to raise support for her. So 2 years for her. And since then, we've been the last 19 years in Germany. In the last 13 years, we have been in the city of Gotha. So on Wednesday night, you'll see a video, and I'll explain a little bit more what the Lord is doing in the ministry there, but I know some of you might not be able to be here on Wednesday, so let me just basically give an overview. We call ourselves church planters, and we go out, and what we're doing is trying to actually plant a local church, but not just a church that is pastored by an American. Our goal is a little bit different than pastoring a church over here, because we're actually trying to turn the church over to Germans and have a completely German church left when I'm away from there in the future. So there's three things that has to happen for that to be accomplished. A church has to be self-supporting. In other words, the money from the America has to kind of dry up at some point, and they have to be giving from their hearts and from their tithes and offerings for the church to be supported. The church also has to be self-propagating. So the missionary goes away, and hopefully he wasn't the only one ministering and spreading the gospel and edifying believers. By the time the missionary leaves, there should be believers doing that in the church. And then thirdly, the church has to be self-governing. And that means that it has to have elders, a pastor, deacons in the church who are leading the church forward. So just to give a brief update tonight, and then this will go right into our message tonight, or this afternoon. Just to give a brief update, our church is basically self-supporting. The Lord allowed us several years back to buy a 4-story building. For those of you who don't know, it was a bar and casino. And the Lord allowed us to buy it at a foreclosure auction because the casino owner didn't want to pay us casino tax, so it was eventually taken away from him. We bought the building. And just this past spring, we finished the renovations on the building. Our family moved into the top story then. It's an apartment up there. We moved into the church building. We kind of joke about it because the church has a gate on its property. And when we moved in that first evening, we were standing there on the parking lot, and Vicki turns to me and says, "We finally live in a gated community." And because we live at the very top of the building, I responded, "Yeah, in the penthouse even." But we're thankful that the renovations are done. And the Lord allowed the church to buy that. They took a loan from a Christian group over there, a low-interest loan, and is able to pay their loan every month, pay for the other expenses of the church. So pretty much it is self-supporting. It's also, I would say, self-propagating. Every church can be more self-propagating, I guess you could say. We could all be spreading the gospel better. I think there's always room for improvement in that area for each individual believer, but our church is very active with that. You'll see on Wednesday night, we have a young couple, for instance, we had a guy doing the book table out on the market. They left the church. This younger guy came to me after COVID, because we couldn't do it during COVID, and said, "I would like to start the book table back up." I said, "Great, you do it." And he has. Yesterday, he was out on the market. I saw with another family out on the market passing out Christian literature, talking to people, just trying to meet people really out on the street to be a witness to the community. So we are in many ways self-propagating. We also have Bible studies going on in some of our church members' homes. They lead those. I have actually very little to do with those. Actually, right now, nothing to do with those. They lead them themselves in their homes, trying to reach neighbors and people from their communities. So we're pretty much self-propagating. So the third one then is self-governing. Like I said, we'll review this some on Wednesday night with the video, but self-governing is where we're kind of stuck right now. And, you know, as a missionary, you have your plans of who might be the next leader for the church, and we actually planted the church with a young man and thought he would take over the ministry, and that's the guy who left the church about 2 years ago now, very disgruntled, very bitter. So that kind of got the wheels turning on my mind again. Lord, who will be the leaders here? So at this time, right before we left, at this current time, I'm basically discipling 6 men. 3 of them have already preached in the church services now. One for the first time this morning, on Sunday morning, in my absence, he preached this week. And one of the young men, a fourth man, has asked that when I get back that I continue work with him and that he'll start doing some of our Wednesday night devotionals as well. So we have men who I'm trying to train for the ministry, and that's kind of where we are in the ministry right now. We're doing all the normal missionary stuff, trying to meet neighbors, trying to get the gospel out, but a big focus of the ministry right now is training the next generation. Our church is about 80 people now. 40 of those are kids and teens. So that kind of tells you what our demographic is. I'll be 50 in February. I'm one of the old guys in the church. It's mostly young families, and it's a real blessing. It's a real joy to be able to serve there. But we are trying to get to a place where we have faithful men who will take the church into the next generation, into the future. So with that thought in mind, with that idea in mind, that what I'm trying to do is train faithful men, I would like us to turn this afternoon to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read the first 7 verses. As I read Pastor Hamilton's email and his theme for this month of the unfettered Word of God, this passage and these passages, actually, so we're going to look some at the next chapter 2, immediately came to mind. And I think it ties very nicely into the theme of what we're doing in Gotha. So let me read 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete who is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So this passage gives us 3 metaphors for those that are ministering the gospel. There's a soldier, there's an athlete, and there's a hardworking farmer. All intended to encourage Timothy as an elder and pastor in the church. And the charge that's given in the second verse here is to pass those things that he has learned, to pass those things on. And this handling, this handing on was specifically given to a select group of people. Timothy was a pastor, an elder, the main man, you could say, the main leader in the church there in Ephesus. And through Paul's first letter to Timothy, we understand that Timothy was a leader, or what some would call the senior pastor, in one of the most influential churches in the first century. And through the book of Acts, we learn about the planting of the church of Ephesus. In Acts 20, we learn a little about the leadership of the churches. Paul gives an extended charge to the elders of that church. And we have then a whole letter, an epistle, written to that church. And then, of course, the church of Ephesus is one of those 7 churches that John writes about at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And there we find an overview of the ministry there. And Timothy is the senior pastor of that church, the church of Ephesus. He is a man with experience. We're no longer reading about the young Timothy that traveled some with Paul, but as Paul writes to Timothy here, he had likely been ministering somewhere around 15 years in Ephesus. So he's not writing to a man who is unacquainted with the work of Christian ministry. He was a mature, experienced minister of the gospel. But there are admonitions that Paul needs to give him here as an even more mature and experienced minister of the gospel. And I want to, first of all, this afternoon, look at the challenge of verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I think probably the most important question for us that we can ask about this passage, if he is supposed to take those things he had learned and pass them on to others, we could ask this question: what exactly had Timothy learned? What are these things he's passing on? And I believe that we all understand, first and foremost, that what Timothy had learned was solid doctrine from the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And just a chapter later, Paul gives Timothy a warning about the kind of people that would become prevalent in Ephesus. Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, he writes. What a list. Paul didn't pull any punches here. And here we are some 2,000 years later. I believe that we could rightly change the verb in 2 Timothy 3:2 to no longer read people will become, but to read now people have become. This is really a description of our society. The description is an accurate foretelling of how the world was already developing in the first century. It's not that in the first century church everybody was good, no problems, no, everything was great. But in the future there'll be problems. It was Paul's telling Timothy, these are the kind of people that are slowly moving to Ephesus, and this is how the world's developing. And now 2,000 years later, we see that Paul was completely right. It's a description of how the desperately wicked heart of man would begin to expose itself more and more and more. And this description is of people that are, we see in this passage, religious. These are religious people. That's why we read at the end here, at the end of this description, that they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of it. They go through the motions of Christianity, but there's a huge disconnect between what they know and what they actually are. The power of God's word, the power of sound doctrine has been denied in their lives. You have this theme this month of letting the word of God have its free course run. Let it be unfettered. When that happens, then there will not just be people who have a form of godliness. They will allow the power of that godliness, the power of that doctrine and teaching to take full root in their lives. So to counter this heinous counterfeit religion that's taking root in the lives of people in Ephesus, and to counter it really from taking root in the life of Timothy and others in the church, Paul reminds Timothy of what he had learned. And it's exactly that which he had learned that he's supposed to be giving to other men. Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you, however, and that however is a contrast, this is what's coming, this is how people are, be careful, don't allow them into the church, be aware of these things. You, however, well, what about him? You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happen to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. What is Paul saying here? He says, Timothy, you've experienced something else through me. You've been taught something else. You've followed my teaching, and you've seen the effect of that teaching in my life. He says, you have heard my teaching and seen what I teach is not disjointed from what I practice. In other words, Paul could rightly claim, I am not a person who has given the appearance of godliness, but I'm something completely different. You've seen that my teaching and my conduct are the same. It's not just an appearance of godliness. The power of what I teach has had a radical impact on my life. My doctrine affects my conduct and my aim in life, my patience, my love, my consecration, and steadfastness. He says, I have allowed the power of the doctrine of God's word that I claim and that I teach to have a radical impact on my life so that I am willing to suffer for the faith. And Timothy had witnessed this in Paul's life. He had witnessed the power that sound teaching can have on a person's life when that person follows God's word and allows it to run and have free course in their life. And so Paul leads with this admonition to Timothy, and he leads it with his own testimony. He starts it with his own testimony, then he addresses Timothy personally, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I would like to submit here that this equipped for every good work can actually be applied back to what we read in chapter 2, that Timothy is supposed to be giving these things to men so that they are equipped for every good work. So they are equipped to give this truth to other men. Paul says, Timothy, you've seen my testimony. And so let me challenge you to have a similar testimony. Let me make you my disciple who will in turn make disciples who will in turn make disciples. Have a testimony that declares that the power of sound doctrine and godliness has not been denied in your life. And he says, Timothy, you know who you've learned these things from. And here he makes reference not only to himself, but to others in the life of Timothy that had taught him through teaching and example. Paul tells Timothy that he should remain steadfast because he knows who he learned these things from. He's not just saying, remember the identity. Oh yeah, Mr. Smith over here, I learned from him. That's not what he's saying here. He's making references to Timothy's mother and his grandmother. He is referring to the rearing he received, the advantage of having heard sound doctrine and observing a godly example since childhood. Timothy grew up in a home with a mixed marriage. He did not have two godly parents. Only his mother was a believer. We read in Acts 16 about Paul coming to Lystra, and he meets young Timothy, and that his mother was a believing Jew, but his father was a pagan Greek. But we also know how steadfast the faith of his mother and grandmother was. We read in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. This sincere faith means that they were not hypocritical. The doctrine that they taught led them to godly practice. There was no disconnect between what they claimed and what they did. And many of you have had similar advantages in your life. Or maybe you are like me and have had even more advantage than Timothy. Timothy, as I said, his dad is not named in God's word as part of this godly influence. I grew up in a home where both parents were active in giving me God's word and setting an example for me. Some of you perhaps did not have this advantage, but there was someone who gave you the gospel. How do I know that? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and there has to be a messenger. So someone gave you the gospel at some point in your life. And you have a pastor who faithfully gives you God's word, and there are others who through word and action have ministered sound doctrine and set examples of faithful and consistent lives to following our Savior. We all have benefited from people who have allowed the power of godly teaching to have a practical effect on their lives. So we all can associate with the blessing that Paul and his godly mother and grandmother were to Timothy. We all have had people in our lives who teach us with sound doctrine and portray a life of practical surrender. And so now we want to understand that it's not only the people, the teachers in Timothy's life that he was reminded of, but Paul reminds him that the teaching itself is a huge advantage. It's not just that Paul, that Timothy's mother and grandmother and Paul had some religion out there that had moral value. It's that the message itself had power behind it. It's not just he just received good advice from mom and grandma that he passed on, should pass on to other people. It's infinitely more powerful and effective because its source is infinitely greater. And when we talk about the unfettered Word of God, it is because it is the Word of God that it's unfettered. So Paul now turns back to the doctrine that Timothy had received with verses that most of us are very familiar with. We read, starting in verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable then for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He reminds Timothy here of the efficacy of God's Word. He says, the doctrine you have learned from childhood on has made you wise to salvation, first of all. What does that mean? Again, the topic for this emphasis month is the unfettered Word. And here in this passage, we see how powerful that unfettered Word is. That Word can take people that are mentioned earlier in this passage. And what a group of scoundrels we find in that list. And it makes them wise unto salvation. What does that mean? Wise unto salvation. Wisdom is applied knowledge. The Word of God makes them wise. It gives them knowledge, but it doesn't stop there. It drives them to a practical application of that knowledge. The knowledge is what sorry sinners we are, and what a wonderful Savior we have. The knowledge leads further to what the Savior did for me on the cross, and what the resurrected Savior offers to me. But there are people that have this knowledge that have never applied that knowledge to their lives. I believe the people at the beginning of this passage most likely had that knowledge because they have a form of godliness. They're going through the motions and portraying something that they know about, but they've never really experienced. There's a lack of wisdom in their lives. But God's Word takes that knowledge of who we are and how Christ has died and risen again for us, and He drives us then to our knees. Wisdom is the practical application of the knowledge of the gospel message. The sacred writings, and in the case of Timothy, we're talking about the Old Testament, makes him wise unto salvation. It drives you to a practical application of the fact that Christ died for your sins. It makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Paul reminds Timothy and us that the source of Scripture is not the imagination and deliberations of Paul as an apostle. He had a pretty big audience all over Asia Minor, eventually all the way over to Spain. Paul had a big audience. But his audience wasn't just hearing the words of some self-help guru who had really good advice for people. The source of Paul's message is God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration from God. And it is profitable, and that word profitable simply means and it is of value or it has great benefit in your life. And this profitability is theologically, the profit there is something that some people receive and some don't. You have to apply it for it to be profitable. But it's profitable if you will use it in your life. Profitability, we can understand that, is investing stocks. The declaration, like investing stocks. You put your hope, your trust in something, you invest in it, and then it brings something, it gives you advantage. The declaration is that the teaching that originates with an infinitely powerful and sovereign God is unequivocally and unquestionably profitable. It offers without question benefits and profit to your life. If I could offer you an investment this afternoon that was 100% guaranteed and it would offer you infinite and eternal profit, every day you would receive a dividend payment far greater than your investment. It's a pretty big claim in today's economy. Then you'd be a fool not to invest in it. But God offers us something far more beneficial to our lives, His Word, Scripture. And because it is His Word, it is unequivocally profitable. The description of the benefits begins with, it makes us wise to salvation. And when a person becomes wise to salvation, then it begins this process of what the Bible describes as the washing of the water with the Word. We read in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Without going into great detail this afternoon, this washing is not like a wash cycle in a washing machine where you put a little soap in and set a cycle and press start, and 20 minutes later, everything's perfectly clean. But the picture of washing that here is a process. And because we have a sin nature, even after salvation, we need to be repeatedly cleansed further and further. And the habits that cause the stains in our lives must be eliminated so that our Savior can reach the goal of presenting to himself a church that is without blemish. The Word of God is a continual process that must and will continue in the true believer's life until he is finally and ultimately sanctified. And so what we find in 2 Corinthians 3 is how this process of sanctification is accomplished through a word that has an almighty God as its source. It is beneficial in the lives of sinful men that are saved, but still need daily practical cleansing. It teaches them. And when there is a habit causing more staining in their lives, it reproves them and says, this has to cease. And it then corrects the path of their life and then trains them to think right. It trains in righteousness. The Word of God prohibits us and guards us. It prohibits us from sin and guards us if we've been made wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. It guards us from being described as people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. You say, how can I avoid just having the appearance of godliness without it having a power in my life? The answer is God's Word. That's what it's given to us for. We have a man in our church that for years had an appearance of godliness at times. You'll see his picture on Wednesday night when we show the presentation. His name's Daniel. He would come to church. He's a hugger. A lot of Germans are huggers, but he's really a hugger. Everybody. Well, not the ladies, but all the men. He'll just give them a big bear hug as soon as they come into the building. And even back then, when he was coming in the church the first couple of years, he would hug everybody. He'd address people as dear brothers and sisters. He would sing the song sometimes louder than the others, and often it was to be heard. He would engage in conversations about God and the Bible, but after a time, there was a falling away. He left the church, And it wasn't just he left the church, but another man in the church would see him from time to time on the bus going to work and try to talk to him, and he would just push him away. Didn't want to talk to anybody. But then the Lord brought some difficulties into the life of Daniel, and he started contemplating the direction of his life and the things that he had heard and read in God's word. And all of a sudden, God did something in his life so that God's word was taken in his life, and it wasn't just a theory to him anymore. God made him wise unto salvation. He had been at one point through a group that was associated with our church. He had actually been baptized. Appearance of godliness. But he wasn't saved. And then he became wise to salvation, and he came to the Lord, and he was rebaptized. He came to me one Sunday and said, "You know what? I'd like to become a church member, but I've got a problem. I've been baptized, but I wasn't really saved. What do I do?" I said, "It's not a problem. The pond's still there." Then I said, "There actually is a small problem, and it's December. So we'll wait a few months, and then we'll baptize you." And he came truly to the Lord. The first time it was just an appearance of godliness, but there was no true godliness in his life. But in the past years, we are seeing growth and how he is being washed by the washing of sound doctrine, and he takes reproof and allows correction through God's word, and he's growing in his righteousness. That is the power that the word of God can have on a person's life. And I didn't mention this, but Daniel's background was horrible. He was a Buddhist for a while. When you see Daniel, and Isaac knows him, you see tattoos all up his arms with stuff that he's embarrassed of now. Not just because they're tattoos, but because of what they say, what the symbols mean, what the purpose was back when he got them. He was in the drug culture for several years. Now you see Daniel, you'd never believe that he was that kind of person. Why? Because he's truly been saved. He's truly been made wise into salvation, and he's truly being grown through the sound doctrine that he's receiving through God's word. So the teaching of 2 Timothy 3 helps us understand, then, going back to the beginning of the message, to the charge that's in 2 Timothy 2. Take all of what we just learned about God's word and its efficacy. Read verse 2 this way: "That which you have heard from me, the sound doctrine of God's word that makes wise to salvation and affects true righteousness through the process of sanctification, entrust those very things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." God in his sovereignty has planned that his word that affects such a change in a person's life be ministered through faithful men. And those faithful men are reached not just through evangelization, but through discipleship. Last week, we were at the Wilds for the GFA conference, and our guest speaker was Dr. Jim Berg. And he made a statement that of these four things that the Bible is able to do, that God's Word is able to do, the one that we tend to ignore and actually should take the most time is that instruction in righteousness. It's a lifelong process. It really takes time to instruct another person in righteousness. Paul's saying that's exactly what you have to do, Timothy. You have to give God's word to these men. You have to instruct them in all these things in the doctrine. When they need reproof, reprove them. When they need correction, help them, but instruct them also in righteousness. Disciple them. And so the ministry is far more than just evangelizing. It's making disciples. And in this case, it is discipling men to be the future leaders of the church. As I said in our ministry video, we make the statement that we not only wish, and you'll see this again on Wednesday night, we not only wish that the church we plan survives life after the missionary, but that it moves forward and thrives after the missionary's gone. And that's only possible when discipleship takes place. But this is not a charge that's only given to missionaries. In this passage, the principle of disciple making is given for the sake of providing for a future and continual leadership of a church. But that does not mean that discipleship is limited to pastors and missionaries. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, we read. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That's just another way of saying the same thing Paul was saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Make disciples, teach them. Disciples of Christ are to make disciples. For us in Germany and the church plant, it means that my ministry is not just evangelization, although giving God's word that makes wise to salvation is definitely part of my calling. But our ministry must also include discipleship, teaching and exemplifying sound doctrine, teaching the future leaders of the church to be dependent on the efficacy of God's word, teaching them what is sound doctrine and how to search God's word to understand the truth on their own. My son, Micah, he has regrets of being in college right now. He actually said, "Are you going to Westerfield after I go to college?" And he said to tell you hello. He'd love to be here with you. He's studying missions right now. I don't know. We don't know if that's what the Lord has for him, but that's what he's studying right now. And because I'm his pastor and his father, I said, "Great, I'll buy all the books you're reading and we'll read them together and we'll talk about them some. Maybe that'll help you and it'll definitely help me." And in his missions book, first semester freshman, his missions book, Introduction to Missions, it actually talks about the indigenous church, and it's not just self-propagating, self-governing, self-supporting. They give a fourth one there, self-theologizing. I thought that could fall under self-governing because obviously the pastor should do it. The point is to teach people to take God's word in their hand, read it, ask three questions. And I tell our people in Germany this all the time. You ask three questions every time you read your Bible. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to my life? That's part of our ministry, teaching people how to take God's word and to self-theologize, if you want to use that term. So let's come to application this afternoon. First of all, I just ask you to pray that we as missionaries will be effective in this. For the church in Goethe, Germany to thrive in the future, discipleship must take place, and it must be effective discipleship. Pray that in this endeavor to make disciples, we will share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That we will be willing to endure hardship and stand firm in our work of making disciples. And that we will not get distracted from the job the Lord has given to us. Pray that we will be like an athlete. And I know I'm not really expositing this part of the passage that I didn't intend to, but it's a great illustration, right? That pray that we'll be like an athlete that stays faithful to the rules that God has given to us in God's word. Pray that we can remain faithful to work hard in the harvest field with the expectation of seeing crops ripen, and we can enjoy seeing the fruit of faithful ministry. But you know what? Don't just pray for your missionaries this way. Pray for your pastor this way as well. And pray that the same will be true in your own life. Don't be satisfied to have missionaries that are faithful to this calling. Strive that you also remain faithful to make disciples. The efficacy of the Scripture should drive us all to be faithful, to pass along truths that we've been blessed with. What we have learned drives us to pass it on so that it will continue to be spread by others. May the Lord help us to take the directive of the Lord to make disciples seriously. All true believers have benefited from others who have taken this calling seriously. And we should let this truth drive us then to be faithful to this calling. Take that which you've learned and minister it faithfully to others so that they in turn may minister to others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word, that it is an infinitely powerful word that affects change in the lives of people who are desperately wicked. Father, we're thankful for ministers that you've given all of us, people who have come into our lives and taught us and discipled us and helped us grow. And Father, we would ask now that you would help us to be such people that are faithfully making disciples. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.